listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents What's on Your Plate? The sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, April 23rd, 2017.
Have any of you ever had the experience of seeing someone you absolutely cannot be seeing? Someone who's been gone for a long time? Anybody else have that happen? In the year or two after both my mother and my father's deaths, it happened with slightly alarming frequency. It's less frequent now and no longer alarming, but it still happens. I'll see a woman walking ahead of me, just a little taller than me, with broad shoulders and curly auburn hair, and a certain free way of walking, or of tossing her head back in laughter. For one brief, impossible moment, my heart lifts and my spirit cries out, "Mom!" And then I see, no, she's nothing like my mother at all. Or I'll see a tall man with military bearing and a walk that is both swift and smooth. He'll tilt his head down to listen to a little child beside him. And suddenly, against all reason, my father is right before me, visiting with one of my now grown sons. As I said, these sightings used to distress me, but increasingly I see them as invitations to joyful memory. It happens at home, too. The generations live in and echo each other. My niece gestures while she talks, and my aunt, her great aunt, is alive again. My son arches his eyebrow and tilts his head as he tells a joke, and my brother, who is alive and well and a serene 57, is a feisty 17-year-old again. Most often for me, it is movement that catches my eye. When we were in high school, my sister was taking a drawing class, and one evening she asked me to be a model for her assignment. All I had to do was pose for 1 minute, and then time her for 1 minute while she drew. Her task was to look at me for the full minute, and then to draw without looking up for the second minute. The result was astonishing. With just a few lines and that brief time, she captured me coming through a doorway. The tilt of my shoulder, the exact cant of my hip and bend of my knee. It was absolutely me, and no one else. But as we sat there side by side looking at this feat that she had accomplished, we both at the exact same moment said, "Auntie Kate!" Her movement, my movement, immediately recognizable even in a 60-second sketch. I think it was like that for the disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas and the unnamed other. In a moment of high irony, Jesus joins them on the road and asks them what they're discussing. They can't believe he hasn't heard. Everyone is talking about it. It's got its own hashtag. It's trending on Twitter. They share with this as yet unrecognized stranger how gravely disappointed they are in the outcome of all that devotion, how sad they are. We had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. Despite the fact that some women of the group had found the tomb empty and seen visions of angels reporting that Jesus was risen, even though some others had also gone to the tomb and found the same thing, nevertheless, they reported sadly, "We had hoped." Jesus, still unrecognized, interprets scripture for them, explaining the meaning and significance of his own death. Their eyes remained closed. It was not until they had convinced him to stay with them and they sat down to a meal together that everything changed. Jesus did the most characteristic Jesus thing of all. He broke bread and gave it to them. And in that moment, in those familiar movements, they suddenly saw him. He moved like Jesus moved, and their eyes were opened. I wonder what image we have of Jesus. What movement or activity would capture him in a 60-second sketch for you? When you imagine Jesus, what is he doing? Perhaps for you, he is teaching with a few friends or preaching to a whole crowd. Maybe he is touching someone with a healing touch, or tenderly gathering children around him. Perhaps your most enduring image of Jesus is facing Pilate, or praying in the garden. Perhaps you imagine not the earthly Jesus, but Jesus as the risen Christ, enthroned in God's perpetual light. As biblical scholar Eric Barreto points out, Jesus is most Jesus, in the Gospel of Luke anyway, at a quotidian table, an ordinary meal, a meal that becomes infused with significance because of the people gathered around the food. Jesus is there at the table on the Emmaus Road, as he had also been there at dinner with sinners and tax collectors. One of the most characteristic activities of Jesus' ministry in Luke is eating. He does a lot of it. In fact, he is accused early in the gospel of being a glutton and a drunkard. And worse, he eats with all the wrong people. So it's not Jesus' teaching that opens the eyes of Cleopas and the other disciple. It's not his mere presence. It's his sharing bread with his friends. It's his blessing of food. In this sharing of bread at an ordinary table, we catch a glimpse of Jesus' transformative kingdom. In Luke, eating is a radical act because it breaks down barriers. And I would add that this characteristic act of Jesus also sets the tone of life for his followers. At his last meal with his friends, Jesus washed their feet and gave them a new commandment: love one another. It wasn't new, really. It was more a reiteration of the summary of the law he had already offered to them earlier: to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But he gave the new commandment to them after showing them a model of service: the lowly washing of feet. And in the context of that final meal with them: love one another as I have loved you. That's how people will know that you are my disciples, when you love one another. In Luke, the resurrected Jesus shares that bread once again with his followers. And in feeding them, in turning the tables and playing the host in someone else's home, in that characteristic movement of breaking, blessing, and giving, Jesus opens their eyes, helping them see that he had been with them the whole time. The author of Luke continues his story of Jesus with his history of the birth, growth, and spread of the church, which has come down to us as the book of Acts. Luke Acts, it's really one thing. In today's second reading, the early church, newly energized by the gift of the Holy Spirit, is described as a joyful community centered on the apostles' teaching and fellowship, living in awe of the wonders and signs being done by the apostles. Those who were rich sold their possessions to provide for those who had need. They spent a lot of time in the temple. They prayed together, and they met in homes to eat meals together. They met so that they could be together to bless, break, and give the bread, so that they could be the glad and generous community of Jesus. As disciples of Jesus, we too commit ourselves to living our faith together, to gathering in community to pray, to teach and learn from each other, to worship, and to break bread. Jesus, joyfully countercultural in his practice of table fellowship, sets the pattern for us. He included people on the margins, tax collectors and sinners, when he sat down with his friends and disciples. But he also ate with Pharisees, the leaders that the tradition has taught us to treat with suspicion, the ultimate insiders. His inclusion went in every direction and sets the tone for our practice. So I invite us on this Earth Day Sunday to reflect briefly together on how we fulfill Jesus' commandment to love one another in our meal practices, not just on what persons we include at the table in the moment, but what effect our eating has on the community at large, and what effect our eating has on the community of other living beings on the earth. Not out of a sense of guilt or fear or burden, but because we love one another and belong to one another, and because we love this earth, our island home. I am not, like Terence, an expert on the subject in any way, but I do have something to confess to all of you. And that is this. I do this way too often. And the solution is very, very easy. I have about, well, I said earlier 9 million. It's probably more like 35 of these at home. I have a lot. I have a teenage son who plays a sport. We have billions of these. The second one I didn't have the example is the coffee cup, the Starbucks cup that you often see me with, looking so cool. Yeah, I have a reusable coffee cup. It's a really good one. So if you see me with either of those forbidden fruits, nudge me a little bit. Physician, heal thyself. Here's another food issue where I need transformation and a new way of thinking. Waste, which Terence brought up earlier. According to the studies I was looking at earlier this week, Americans waste 30 to 40% of the food we purchase. 30 to 40%. That's just mind-boggling to me. And I'm not sure that I'm ready to cop to quite that level of waste in my personal house, but it's probably true. I did not grow up in a wealthy family, and perhaps because we were not rich, and because of my mother's experience of living through the Depression, it was important to her that our table always be abundant and generous. We didn't have a lot of all kinds of things, but we always had a lot of beautifully prepared food. My mother was a great cook. I appreciated and I adopted these values. Food is, after all, one way of expressing love. And an abundant table feels to me like a loving and welcoming table. There is always enough and more than enough food in our house and on the dinner table. I routinely prepare more than we will eat at one meal. I don't want anyone leaving my table feeling hungry or unloved. Sometimes this works out fine, and leftovers become part of lunch or the next dinner. But more often, food goes into carefully marked containers, reusable, glass, the good kind, and then the food gets thrown out about a week or two later. This is, of course, a horrible idea for the family budget, but more importantly, how much we use, misuse, and waste matters. There is no food that grows or is packaged without using material from the earth and water. Shipping food uses up fossil fuels, and food waste in landfills produces methane gas, a contributor to global warming. So it is time for me personally to re-envision what abundance and generosity really mean. And I have 5 quick steps. I know we're going over a little bit on time, so I'll be brief. But there are 5 more steps, and I found these on the Harvard School of Public Health website. I was just doing some exploring about what ways people can eat sustainably to honor our commitment to love each other, even while we're at our meals. One is to prioritize plants, because shifting to a more plant-based way of eating helps reduce how much fresh water we use. Raising animals uses a lot of water. And eating animals is also associated with deforestation. So prioritize plants when you fill your plate. And the second, the corollary, is minimize meat. Meat production, beef in particular, is a substantial contributor to greenhouse gas emissions. There's a 2013 UN report that estimates that globally, the livestock sector is responsible for 14% of all greenhouse gas emissions. Does that sound right, Terence, to you? A little bit. By their calculation, that is comparable to the emissions from cars, trucks, buses, and other transport combined. So our meat is expensive to our pocketbooks, but it's very expensive to the planet. And I personally will probably never become a vegan, but I can eat less meat. The environmental burden deepens because raising and transporting livestock, of course, also requires food, water, land, and more energy than plants. So to eat for the health of the planet, we should consider more non-meat proteins. The third one is to select different seafood. And I'll skip over that one a little bit. But you can go on to the, there are websites online where you can, the one that I like is the Monterey Bay Aquarium website. And they have a list of the seafoods that are least harmful to the area where they are harvested. They're least harmful in terms of the way they're caught or farmed, and they're least harmful to the other wildlife in their habitat. A fourth thing we can do is to not just eat locally. We all know that, that the closer something is to us when it's harvested, the less we waste in terms of fuel for transportation. The other one that's actually quite hard is to eat in season. We're not used to this as Americans. We want bananas from South America all year. At least we do at my house. We eat grapes no matter what time of year it is. We want fruits and vegetables that we are accustomed to having. And we want them for good reasons. They're delicious. They're healthful. They're good for us. But they're not always good for the earth. So I'm not suggesting that we right away immediately follow the lead of, I think it's Barbara Kingsolver. She wrote a really beautiful book called Animal Vegetable Miracle, in which she and her family did the experiment of eating locally for a full year. And I think they gave themselves two or three items that could come from farther than a very narrow radius. Sugar and coffee, I think, were the... There may have been one other item. It's been a while since I've read it. But she tells the story of that year and what things were marvelous about it, what miraculous things happened as they grew some of their own food and purchased a lot of it really close to home, and what was really, really hard. So this is not a simple thing to do, but it's something to be aware of as we shop. When you go to the farmer's market, it's easy. You know that things are fairly local. Although, you know, I often go to the Beaverton farmer's market, and a lot of those fruits and vegetables came down from Yakima. That's not that close. That's not that local. So paying attention to where things came from, even at the farmer's market, is a really good idea. And trying to buy things that come from closer to your home. The closer, the better. And try to eat things that are in the season in which they should grow. Because if you're eating a tomato that's grown locally in January, it was grown in a greenhouse and it's wasted all kinds of fuel to get to you. So I'm not suggesting that we become Puritans about this, but that we wake up a little bit and pay attention to the food and where it came from and when we're eating it. And the last thing, and the simplest thing, is to practice mindful eating. Focusing on what we're eating allows us to reflect on where our food came from and how it's nourishing our bodies, and to give thanks. To give thanks for our bodies, for the earth, for the farmer, for the whole web of life in which we live and move. It isn't necessary for every meal to become a mystical experience, but any meal could. One of the messages of the incarnation is that God blesses our embodiedness. It is a blessing to be, is holy to live. Jesus was and is known to us in table fellowship and the breaking of bread. He reminds us that the world will know we are his disciples when they see how much we love. Let us joyfully love one another, the whole community, and our beloved, beleaguered earth every time we sit down to a meal to eat together. Amen.